Go back to your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're just going to look at one verse, verse 21, which I've called it the Gospel of Reconciliation. Look at verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, even though that's a very brief text as far as wording is concerned, I hope we're going to find out as we examine this text that it actually contains the gospel full-blown. It speaks about God, speaks about Christ, it speaks about sinful men, and it means that God has ordained to reconcile sinners to himself. It is the gospel of reconciliation. Now, as we look at this verse together, I want to point your attention to four elements. We're going to look at the benefactor, the substitute, the beneficiaries, and the benefits. And that really sums up how God can reconcile sinners. First of all, the benefactor in the gospel of reconciliation. Notice the first two words in our text, for he. Now, if you're a Bible student, you'd wonder, well, who's that refer to? Well, you merely need to go back to verse 20, being reconciled to God, for he. That's though it's speaking of God. He made him that knew no sin to be sin for us. The point is, it's God's plan. He's the benefactor. God is behind the whole reconciliation plan. He designed it. He worked it out. He brings it to fruition. It's his plan. There could be no reconciliation unless God initiated it. There could be no reconciliation unless God activated it. There could be no reconciliation unless God applied it. He had to design it, and he has to execute it. It cannot come from any human source. Nothing man can do, nothing man cannot do to produce reconciliation with God. It isn't anything we do or don't do. In fact, all the efforts of religious realm amount to what Jeremiah calls our filthy rags. The world is literally filled with religion, and all that origin apart from Christianity is man producing a plan with the aid of Satan in which he could initiate reconciliation with God. This is the fatal flaw of all world religions, no matter what name they come under. Only God could call the second member of the Trinity to become born of a woman and come into this earth, come to earth in the form of a man and be obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Only God could ask him and command him to do that. Only God could design an atonement for sin that would satisfy his justice, because God only knows what it takes to satisfy his justice. Only God knows what propitiates his wrath. We don't know. Only God can decide how his own infinite holiness, his intense hatred of sin and inflexible justice, could be perfectly satisfied without destroying the sinner in that satisfaction. Only God could know what it would take to make a sinner acceptable to him, so that the sinner could escape eternal hell and live in the very presence of God in the future forever in heaven. Only God could determine how the spiritual nature and the supreme authority and the unchangeable perfection of his law, which is holy, just, and good, can completely be satisfied, and the lawbreaker completely justified and rightly and purely forgiven and accepted, though fallen, guilty, and depraved. The religions of the world basically operate on a premise of fear, that God is an angry, hateful, indifferent God who really could care less about the prosperity of those who grovel underneath him in his world. And so the goal of most all religion is somehow to appease an otherwise hostile and angry God. Somehow has to devise a system that they're going to be reconciled to God so that he doesn't crush them out of the life and punish them eternally. They've got to figure something out. And so they are busily inventing systems of appeasement by which those certain religious ceremonies or through certain religious duties and actions or certain good work, they can somehow appease his deity and somehow hold back his deadly fury. On the other hand, Christianity proclaims a God who loves so much he is Savior of the world. Like Mary prayed, I exalt in God my Savior, who will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We have a God who doesn't hate, but a God who loves sinners and himself designed a way for them to have fellowship with him forever and ever. We don't have to try to appease God. We can't do it anyway. God loves the sinner, and God in his love provides a sacrifice and wonderfully and graciously and freely and eagerly offers the gift of forgiveness, reconciliation with him. This is the good news. The good news is you don't have to appease God. The good news is you don't have to figure out a plan of reconciliation. The good news is you don't have to somehow work out your own righteousness. The good news is God is the benefactor. He knows what satisfies his righteousness and his holiness. He has effected that satisfaction. The price of sin has been paid, and he now offers you forgiveness and reconciliation. That is the gospel. So we see, first of all, the benefactor who is God, then the substitute in the gospel of reconciliation. Look at the text again. He made him who knew no sin. Who's that? It's obvious that he's speaking of. There's the only one who was not born in sin and lived his entire life on earth, who never sinned, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sinless humanity of Christ. Verse 21, look at it. Who knew no sin? When the Lord became man and lived among us, he walked in sinless perfection. He even said to his enemies, "What sin have I committed? Pick out a sin that you can point against me." Hebrews 4:15, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. Excuse me, has become higher than the heavens. So we see the sinless humanity of Christ, then the perfect obedience of Christ. Our Lord lived in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. And again, I was reminded of that in reading chapter 6, 7, and 8 in the Gospel of John in my devotion this morning. How Jesus said, everything he does is from the Father, and everything he does is to please the Father. He says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In Hebrews 5:6, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Our Lord lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. This is another aspect of the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's why Jeremiah calls him the Lord our righteousness. This speaks of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is the only hope for sinners. Thirdly, we look at the beneficiaries of the gospel of reconciliation. Look at our text again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Well, what does that mean, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us? Well, Isaiah 53 helps us with this. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and he laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our sin that we will ever commit was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on that cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, because the righteous law of God demands it. The commandments of God are perfect. It takes a perfect person to keep the law. As Bob was doing the Ten Commandments, we all have to sit there and say, I know what the law says, but we can't keep the law. The commandments are perfect, and it takes a perfect person to keep the law. Paul understood this in Romans chapter 7. Go over there, please. Go over very quickly over to Romans 7. Where he realized the struggle with the law. I'm going to pick up the reading, break in on his line of thought in verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Do you ever have that struggle? If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Now if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find that a law, that evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I find myself, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now praise God for chapter 8. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life of Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteous requirement of the Lord, here it is, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in me, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This means that every sinner is under the curse of the law. Quickly go over to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. So we can praise God that there's no latitude given by the law. Partial obedience is not good enough. There's no latitude. James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. There's no mercy in the law. The law demands the death of the sinner. There are no exceptions in these demands. There is no extenuating circumstances that can override this demand. Chapter 10, verse 28 of Hebrews. Anyone who has rejected the Moses law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Therefore, the sinner is desperate need of the perfect righteousness of Christ because the law of God demands it. So we see the righteous law demands it and the unrighteousness of man requires it. Not only are we unrighteous in the sight of God, but according to Isaiah, all our righteous are offensive and abhorrent to God. They're like filthy rags. Someone said the very best of us are no better than the worst of us. Our best things are no better than our worst things. When we are at our best in the eyes of man, we are filthy, unrighteous, and unholy in the eyes of God. And then last, we come to the benefits in the gospel. Look at the latter part of our text. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He laid all our sin on Christ. Christ paid the debt in full. And He clothed us then in the righteousness of Christ. In this case, He says, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God took the punishment that was due us and put it on Jesus, even though He was completely sinless. He also took all the righteousness of Jesus and placed it on us. Listen to what John MacArthur has to say on this. It's an extended quote from him. He says, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He were a sinner. He brought Him, the sinless one, to be a substitute for sinners. Put it another way, God killed Jesus with His wrath over your sin instead of doing it to you or to me. To put it another way, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He lived your life, as if He lived my life. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe through human history. He treated Jesus as if He had personally committed every sin committed by every person who will ever live through our human history, though He committed no sin. He made Him, look at the text again, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. But I praise God for that second half of that verse, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Think about that. That we might become as righteous as Christ, because He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. That's why Jeremiah speaks of the Lord our righteousness. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He became sin for us who know no sin. But here's the other side, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is thrilling. He was made a curse for us, that we might become as righteous as Christ, as God is. He bore our punishment by becoming a curse in our place. 1 Peter 2:24, who bore Himself, bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live righteously, by whose stripes we are healed. It is the same idea, substitution. Our sins imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ credited or imputed to us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When we receive Christ as our Savior, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. As a result, God is able to declare us justified in His sight. I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. We know that, don't we? But then again, Christ was not a sinner. But God treated Him as a sinner. And though I'm not righteous, God treats me as if I am righteous if I've come to believe in Christ. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if He lived my life, and now He treats me as if I lived Jesus' life. What a startling truth that is. No other religion in the world teaches this great truth. Everyone else is working to get a right relationship with God. In grace, the Bible tells us, God takes the perfect righteousness of His Son, places it on the believing sinner as a perfect white robe. Yes, the believer stands in the presence of a holy God, robed in the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God has manifested through faith in Christ for all who believe. The righteousness that which justifies or satisfies the demands of the law. The believing sinners stand justified in the sight of the law. The law of God is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of sinners. The believer has a new legal standing before God. This is not an inward moral state because we still sin. But we are now saved sinners with a legal standing before God. In the eyes of a holy God, we are as righteous and treated as righteous by God based on the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was made sin and we are made righteous. He has treated us as if we were a sinner, though He was perfectly holy and pure. And we are treated as if we were righteous, though we are defiled and depraved. He does not tell us to get or earn or merit righteousness. We become the righteousness of God in Him because God took our sins and laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ. A full, adequate, perfect righteousness was provided for the believer to meet the exacting demands of a righteous God. The only righteousness that can possibly meet God's demand is that which He alone provides through our precious Lord Jesus Christ. You and I cannot produce it because we're sinners. God alone can provide it. He provides an everlasting righteousness. That's why Jeremiah has called Him the Lord our righteousness. He made us righteous to us. And we are made the righteousness of God in Him. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, and I think this is great. He says, our God is the demanding God and exigent God. His very nature demands of Him that He demand of us more than we can ever supply. The requirement of His righteousness is a righteousness equal to His own. He could never accept human righteousness as a compromising payment. Perfection demands perfection. That's why salvation must be by grace and why works are not sufficient. The glory of grace is that God is not only demanding God, but He's a supplying God. Never has He required anything of us that He has not furnished us as a gift of His sovereign grace. His demand of righteousness has been fully met by that which is found in our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Let me draw a couple of lines of application. When we are given the righteousness of Christ in our justification, we will begin to live like Christ in our sanctification. Let me say that again. When we are given the righteousness of Christ in our justification, we will begin to live like Christ in our sanctification. Go up to verse 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. When Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, it will have produced a profound effect upon us. The same grace of God that made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, will give us the desire and the ability to live righteously. Not perfectly, but certainly righteously. Titus 2:11-12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The same grace that brought us to salvation also teaches us to put away sin and to seek by God's grace to live godly and holy lives. Not perfectly, but there must be a desire and some measure of success in pursuit of godliness. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, everything else becomes new. And I'll say this to any or all who claim to be saved, but continue to live in sin, or continue to live with little concern for the things of God. If you're not practicing righteousness, then you're not the recipient of the imputed righteousness of Christ. If we are given the righteousness of Christ in our justification, we will begin to live like Christ in our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:17, let that burn in your mind and don't try to get around that. Secondly, the person who is trusting in their own righteousness instead of having Christ's righteousness applied to their lives are being greatly deceived. The person who is trusting in their own righteousness instead of having Christ's righteousness applied to their lives are being greatly deceived. How many times have I talked to people and say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. That may be, but that's not enough. Isaiah 64:6, listen to this. But we are all an unclean thing. In our righteousness, that's the word, righteousness. Are like filthy rags. Yet every religious system apart from biblical Christianity includes works that are thought to be righteous as essential to salvation. Religious ceremonies, church membership, helping others. To the unregenerate mind, these things appear to be righteous, but to God, they are like filthy rags. They're highly offensive to him. There are times when I just run through my mind all of the friends I've had in school, neighborhood acquaintances, many of the high school classmates now who have gone, who have passed from this life, many of the troopers I worked with in the state police, many of the guys I was in the service with. I said to Jan the other night, there was a fellow in the Air Force with me that we would be witnessing to, and he would say, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and then when I'm old, I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. And I said to him, his name was Charlie Chadbourne, I said, Charlie, you don't know whether you're going to live to be old. You don't want to fool around with the gospel. Many of them were good and upright by the standards of men, but they have not and will not be judged by man's standards, but by God's standards. And when I think about this, it's almost too painful to think of the pain and the torment that they are experiencing now who have left this life. And they will experience it forever and ever. It's too hard to even think about. God demands perfect righteousness. The law of God demands perfect righteousness. The perfect righteousness of Lord Jesus Christ that is imputed to those who put their faith and trust in Him and saving grace of God. Either Christ becomes your righteousness or you remain in your sins and you pay for them yourself in the eternal flames of hell. The choice is yours and yours alone. Romans 5, verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Isaiah 55, 1 through 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good.